Lord's Day in the afternoon service, we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, a summary of the Christian faith and a confession adopted by this church. And we find ourselves this afternoon in Lord's Day 26. It's on page 540, if you wish to follow along in your books of praise. There, the question is, how does holy baptism signify and seal to you that the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross benefits you? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and spirit wash away the impurity of my soul, that is, all my sins. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means to receive forgiveness of sins from God through grace because of Christ's blood poured out for us in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with his spirit means to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ, so that more and more we become dead to sin and lead a holy and blameless life. Where has Christ promised us that he will wash us with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." This promise is repeated where Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. So far, the reading of the Catechism. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, one of our goals this afternoon is to come to a greater understanding and appreciation of the sacrament of baptism. You see this often, that Christians, sincere, true Christians, often struggle to see the value of their baptism. Now, sometimes, for some who are not sincere Christians, that's just part of an overall rejection of their faith. They maybe culturally identify as Christians, they were born into Christian families, but their faith doesn't mean anything more to them than that. We can call those nominal Christians, Christians in name only. And there are undoubtedly many people in our country who match that description. But I'm thinking here more particularly of Christians who do take their faith seriously. Christians, as I'm sure there are many among us here this afternoon, who read Scripture, who pray regularly, who genuinely trust in Christ on a day-to-day basis, and yet who still struggle to see how their baptism really matters, how it affects their life. My sermon then this afternoon is particularly directed to that camp. I know there have to be some in this congregation because I met several in my own congregation in Elora, and truth be told, I think I struggled with this often myself as well. Why is my baptism so significant? We struggle to see why something that happened once 10, 20, 30, 40, or 80 years ago, how it matters. I'm convicted, though, by the high value that Scripture places on the sacrament of baptism, which tells us it does mean something very important in God's eyes. That's what we want to come to understand this afternoon. What does baptism mean, particularly in the eyes of God? Why does it matter for the Christian? And you can see this in a number of places in Scripture, a few of which we read earlier. You might think in the first place of the simple fact that Jesus commanded the disciples, go into all the nations and not just teach them and instruct them and disciple them, but baptize them. It was part of Jesus' command. Likewise in Acts 2, when Peter preaches and the Jews respond, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." And if you think about it, on that day, 3,000 people were baptized, which I suggest probably took a while, which means that that's something that mattered to them. That's something they saw as important. So right from the very beginning, in keeping with Christ's command, we see the early Christians valued the sacrament of baptism. It hits you even more, though, when you come to the epistles, like the letters of Paul, where the sacrament of baptism seems to just keep coming up again and again. Maybe when you least expect it, there Paul is mentioning baptism again. For example, our text in Romans 6, do you not know? So he's addressing the question, why not continue in sin? And his answer takes you back to baptism. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It's very important that Paul saw baptism as essential, an essential part of the Christian life. You see the same thing in many other places in Paul's writings. Galatians 3, verse 27. Just think about the weightiness of this statement. He says, as many of you as were baptized have put on Christ. It's a bold statement. If you're baptized, you have put on Christ. You see the same thing, too, in the letters of Peter. Like the text that we read earlier from 1 Peter 3. He says, baptism now saves you. Very bold statement. Baptism saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, baptism proclaims, I'm with Christ in his death, I'm with Christ in his resurrection, and that's my appeal for a good conscience before God. It was very clear then that the apostles, and of course the Spirit working in them, as well as the early Christians in the early church, placed a very high value on the sacrament of baptism. Now, they didn't do that superstitiously, as we might think. When you read the writings of some of the early church fathers, you sometimes start to wonder, are they thinking too highly of baptism? Are they even thinking superstitiously about it? But it's very clear that, at least in the apostolic church, that was not the case. Peter is very clear. It's not about water removing the dirt from your body. That's not what makes baptism so important. It's not magic. It doesn't do anything in and of itself. And yet it does force us to ask ourselves, why did the apostles speak so highly of this moment in the Christian life? Do we value our baptism to the same degree that they valued theirs? And if not, then of course we have to ask ourselves, what is it that they understood that we have since lost? Well, to do that then, to address that question, we want to start by thinking of the imagery of baptism. What does baptism actually proclaim? You can see that imagery going back even before the New Testament. One of the oldest types of baptism that you see is the one that Peter mentions in the text we read, the flood. We talked even this morning about how there's a double-edged sword, as it were, to God's means of salvation. The means by which God saves is the means by which God condemns. And that's what Peter draws out of this image of the flood. Baptism is like the Ark of Noah sitting on the floodwaters, carrying him and his family to safety, while at the same time condemning the world. So baptism condemns the world. It proclaims that we're dirty, we have need of washing, and baptism at the same time proclaims our sanctification in Christ. It's a sign that we're carried through judgment. Paul makes a similar analogy based on the crossing of the Red Sea, the very same point, that those same waters that killed Pharaoh and his army were the waters that carried the Israelites to salvation. Another interesting foreshadowing of baptism in 2 Kings 5, the story of Naaman, the Syrian. That passage describes what you might call the first actual instance of baptism, where Naaman, if you remember the story, had leprosy and needed to be cured. And so he came to Elisha because he was told that Elisha is a man of God who could maybe cure him. And Elisha calls him to dip himself. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's baptizo. It's to baptize himself in the Jordan River seven times and so be cleansed. Now, if you remember the story, Naaman was quite upset about that because the Jordan is not a particularly clean river. And he thought, why couldn't I do this in the rivers of Damascus, which are so much cleaner? But in the end, he did it, and he was indeed cleansed. What's interesting from that story is when Naaman emerged from the water, he emerged not just a clean man from his leprosy, but he emerged a new man. Spiritually, he makes a very significant confession when he leaves the water and leaves Elisha. He says, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." And he says, "From now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any God but the Lord." He's a converted man, and that baptism is the moment of his conversion. Well, in that event, then, we see a clear foreshadowing of Christian baptism. An unbeliever is taken into the water and emerges as a believer. Now, that pattern for baptism is probably the pattern that John the Baptist imagined when he was called by God to go out into the wilderness and baptize. The same sort of thing happened there. People were called to repentance, they entered the water, and they emerged as repentant and believing people. Now, we do need to recognize there's a very big difference between John the Baptist, his baptism, and that of Jesus and the Christian baptism. John himself makes that very clear. He tells the people, "I baptize you with water, but one will come after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Of course, we have to ask, what did John mean by that? Obviously, when Jesus commanded the apostles to baptize, that too was with water. And so the implication is when he says, "I baptize you with water, but Jesus with fire and the Spirit," he means I baptize with water only, but there's more in Jesus' baptism. He baptizes, yes, with water, but also with the Spirit and with fire. What this means then is that those, and I think particularly here of Baptists, who often draw the line from John's baptism, they say, what happened there? And they say, well, that must be what Christian baptism also means. John himself says there's a very big difference. John is saying, I'm giving you only the sign. Jesus will give you with the sign also the reality, the thing that it signifies. Both the fire of judgment for those who do not believe, just like the floodwaters of Noah that condemn, and the Spirit to those who do believe. So it's very clear then the baptism of Jesus is more than that of John the Baptist. Well, that then brings us to the institution of baptism itself by the Lord Jesus. Here, too, it's very clear that something more is happening in Jesus' baptism, because when he tells the disciples, go into all the nations, disciple them, instruct them, teach them to obey all I've commanded you, and baptize them, he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not something that John the Baptist did, baptizing in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's very important, and I would submit it's something that perhaps we misunderstand. When the minister, in baptism here in church, when the minister sprinkles water over the head of the infant or adult, as the case may be, and says, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that word "in" is important and perhaps misleading in English. See, it can mean two different things. It can mean I baptize you, like when we say I'm doing something in someone's name, that can mean under their authorization. That's one way to interpret it, on their behalf. But that's not what Jesus meant when he said baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. In the Greek, the word he uses is a very specific word. It's the Greek word eis, which means into. So I baptize you into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that really is how it ought to be said when we perform baptism as well. It doesn't mean I baptize you under the authorization of Father, Son, and Spirit, though that's true, but I baptize you into that name, into the name of God. Well, that then leads to the question, what does that actually mean to be baptized into God's name? Well, what that's speaking of is a covenant reality, a covenant reality. Now, we use that word a lot, and perhaps sometimes we don't realize what the word even means. But a covenant is simply a formal, official, external, visible relationship. You think, for example, of the covenant of marriage. There's the inward relationship of marriage, and there's the formal, official, visible relationship, which is stamped on paper and perhaps represented by a wedding ring. That's what the baptism of Jesus is as well. It's a formal declaration, you belong to the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. You belong to God. It is God, as it were, signing your adoption papers, saying, this is now officially my son or my daughter. If we understand that, then perhaps we can start to understand why the apostles and the early Christians so highly valued their baptism. They saw it as such an important moment, not because of the water or the ritual or any superstition about what happened in that moment, but because they saw what it represented. This is the moment God claims us as his own. That's why it matters for the rest of your life. It's in that moment you become a child of God, formally, visibly, externally. This is why baptism then also begins in the name of the Father. It begins with God the Father adopting us as his own children. In this way, baptism does function much like circumcision did in the Old Testament. They're two different signs, but they symbolize at their core one and the same thing. This child belongs to God. You'll probably hear more about that next week when you get to Lord's Day 27. So that's the first point we want to recognize then concerning the meaning of baptism that makes Jesus' baptism very different from John's. It's a covenant adoption. It's not just a picture of your renewal, which it was for John. It's a picture of your adoption where previously you were not God's child and now you are. That's why the Christians so highly esteemed it. Now, Scripture says more, though, about why baptism matters so much for the Christian, because we're not only baptizing in the name of the Father, but also into the name of God the Son. What does it mean when you're baptized into the name of the Son? Isn't that already implied by belonging to God the Father? What do you need to add the Son for? If all that baptism signified is you're adopted by God, then you'd only need to be baptized into the name of the Father. But Jesus commands us to baptize also into the name of the Son. And it's in this that we see, especially when we look at the other New Testament texts on baptism, we see another reason why baptism is so important in the life of the Christian, because it's in that moment of baptism that you are, again, formally, externally united to the work of Christ the Son. Visibly, God in heaven declares, the blood that was shed on the cross was shed for you. That is your sacrifice. You belong to Christ. You are a participant in all that he has done. This is really important, and you see this so prominently in the New Testament texts. And I think here especially of the one we read from Romans 6. So Paul is being asked, if we're already saved by grace, why bother striving to live a holy life? Why not sin that grace might abound? And Paul answers that by pointing to our baptism, specifically our baptism to Christ. So you could answer that by pointing to our baptism in the Father. You belong to God, so you should look like God's children. You could answer it that way, but he points to our baptism into God the Son. Do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that we might also with him walk in newness of life. What Paul is teaching us is that in our baptism, we are united with Christ. In heaven and on earth, God declares, you belong to Christ. You participate both in his death. I count you in his death, and I count you in his resurrection. Baptism declares you, the whole of Christ's work belongs to you. That's also what Peter sees in baptism in 1 Peter 3, in that maybe controversial text where he says, baptism saves you. Now, that's strong language to say that. Baptism saves you? We think, ooh, Peter, be careful there. People are going to get the wrong impression from what you're saying. But we recognize Peter speaking in shorthand. What he means is the thing for which it signifies, the thing which it signifies, saves you, and baptism is united to that which it signifies. So it's not the sacrament, the moment, the ritual that saves you. It's the thing to which it points. And that thing to which it points is the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, he explains that's why you have a good conscience before God. This text from 1 Peter is a favorite among Baptists because they will argue baptism, Peter says, baptism is a plea or an appeal for your good conscience. So you should only do it when you have a good conscience. So only adults should do it. But it's getting the logic backwards in what Peter's saying. Baptism, he's saying, means that you belong to Christ, which is the reason for your good conscience. It says, I belong to Christ. That's why I have a good conscience before God and in the world. Now, this too is proclaimed in the imagery of baptism itself at its very most basic meaning. It's a picture of washing. So it publicly proclaims, I've been washed. I am clean in Christ. Now, of course, we recognize none of that means that those who've been outwardly baptized with water are automatically saved for eternity. We recognize as members of the covenant, we're called to live by faith. And you live that in the context of the covenant. But having made that qualification, we do want to listen to Scripture in how highly it affirms what baptism proclaims. Peter does not only say baptism saves you, but Paul also says as many as have been baptized have put on Christ. Very bold statement. So, yes, there are hypocrites within the covenant. That is true. We recognize covenant membership alone doesn't save you. It has to be accompanied by a life of faith. And yet, Scripture places a high value on the outward, formal, visible belonging to Christ. It's still the place of salvation. And Christ calls you to that. It's God's public declaration of love and commitment, and it has value as such. See, to put it another way, those who break the covenant and walk away from God, even if they never had any of the internal faith, internal belief that properly belongs to the covenant, even if they never possessed that, are they still walking away from something? Scripture says yes, they are walking away from something that has value. We shouldn't downplay the outward visible value of God's covenant. So we want to hold on to one thing then without letting go of the other. In a way, it's a lot like the covenant of marriage. There's an outward and an inward dimension. The outward is useless without the inward. If husband and wife don't love each other, The outward formal nature of marriage is devalued. And yet we recognize there's still some value to marriage as such. Even if a husband were to walk away from his wife, even if he never loved her, he's still walking away from something real. He's breaking a marriage vow. Well, that's how we think of baptism as well. Yes, it's outward and formal, and thus by itself can't save you. And yet, this is where God wants you. This is where God tells you is the place of God's salvation. It's the seal that you belong to him. It's God's wedding vow, or the wedding ring, which he places upon you. If someone were to walk away from all that and forsake the covenant, it would not be the fault of the covenant being of no value. They're leaving something real. That's why Scripture speaks of names even being blotted out of the book of life. It's a covenant. It's covenant language there, as it speaks of you being blotted out from a book in which you truly belonged, in which your name was written, but you walked away from it. The covenant has value. I hear it's also important, of course, that we make a distinction between election, that's God choosing some for salvation from eternity, election and covenant. We want to keep those things distinct because in Scripture they are two different things. To put it succinctly, those whom God has chosen, who belong to him for eternity, they will truly be saved. Not one of them will be lost. But how do they come to God? They come through the covenant by being outwardly adopted into the covenant. But we recognize there in that circle within the covenant, not all who are in there will be there forever. Some will fall. Some will be lost. Scripture speaks of covenant breakers, those who forsake the covenant and thus demonstrate in due time that they were not among the elect. They had outwardly what they did not possess inwardly. Well, having said that, then, we can at least begin to understand why Scripture speaks so highly of this sacrament and why the apostles and Christians so valued it so highly. That brings us then to the third and final meaning of baptism, which is related to the name of the Spirit. And I think this might be the most difficult one for Christians to understand. What does it mean when we're baptized into the name of the Spirit? We've already seen John the Baptist highlighted this as one of the things that makes Jesus' baptism very different. He says, I baptize you with water. He baptizes with the Spirit. So whether we do baptism by immersion or baptism by sprinkling, that water is a picture not only of Jesus' blood, but that water is a picture of Jesus' Spirit. In fact, this is a very old biblical metaphor, water representing the Spirit. You think of the river that flows from Jerusalem in Psalm 46 or in Ezekiel 47, this river that grows and grows and grows and brings life to the whole world. It's a picture of God's Spirit going out into the world. Wherever it flows, it brings life. It causes trees to grow, fruit to be produced. Baptism is the sign that you have been washed by that Spirit. So in baptism, God the Spirit is poured out upon us. We are immersed into him, whichever metaphor you want to use. And when that happens, he brings to life what was formerly dead. This is why baptism is called another bold phrase that Scripture uses, the washing of regeneration. It's a bold phrase. It means when you're washed, God has made you new. God has regenerated you. Now again, we recognize that doesn't mean the ritual of baptism produces by itself what it proclaims. Again, it's a covenant sign. Just like you belong outwardly to the Father, you belong outwardly to the Son, and you belong outwardly, formally, visibly to the Spirit. And that does not nullify a call to respond in faith. This is where it gets hard for us because we think, how can the Spirit promise to renew us and yet condition that promise on us responding in faith? Don't we need to be renewed before we could respond in faith? And that's certainly true, that we can't respond in faith unless God first gives that to us. But that's not what we're talking about here. That's not what baptism is talking about. It's true the Spirit is able to take the heart of a hard and penitent sinner and soften that heart and give them a new heart. That is true. The Bible teaches that. That's not what is being proclaimed here in baptism. God is not promising in baptism that no matter how hard you harden yourself, no matter how much you resist him, he will still forcibly regenerate you. That's not what he's promising. He's not promising that everyone who's baptized will make it all the way to eternity. Rather, it's a covenant promise, which means, like any other covenant promise, that you think of, for example, the vows made in marriage, that assumes a living relationship. Same is true when we're baptized in the name of the Spirit. I think, for example, of texts like Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10, which talk about people who have some measure of the Spirit. The Spirit works in them, and yet they fall away. They're not regenerated in the sense of election. They're not made into new creatures, and yet they've felt the operation of the Spirit, and they were not elect. Baptism into the Spirit still assumes a living relationship, which, of course, is the prerogative of God. So if someone then is baptized and falls away from the faith, you don't get to turn around and blame God. Say, God, you promised and you didn't deliver. No, God made a vow, but it assumes you respond in faith. You can't blame God for not keeping his end of the deal when you, by your own volition, walked away from him. You have no one to blame but yourself. What the Spirit promises us, though, in baptism does have real value. It means you belong to him. Respond in faith, and he will not leave you. Call out to him, and he will be there for you. He promises to make you new as you respond in faith. So even though we recognize God has a certain prerogative here, do not therefore despise the outward sign. Don't devalue it just because the inward reality is the more important. The sacrament of baptism contains promises that imply an obligation to a life of faith. And it's for that reason, here's where the rubber hits the road. Here's why this matters. It's for that reason that if your children are baptized, you get to tell them you can call upon God as your father. And children in the world don't get to do that. But God is your father because he has called you his own. He has made you his own in baptism. And it's for that reason you get to call on the Spirit, too, to work in you, to continue to give you faith and make you new. You can't do that if you're not baptized into him. It's because of your baptism that you can trust the Spirit is with me and so will respond as I respond also in faith. So then, brothers and sisters, it's not without reason that the early Christians and the apostles spoke so highly of this moment in their life. It's not that they were superstitious or regarded baptism with undue esteem. It's that they understood all that it meant and they recognized all God's promises are contained there in that moment of baptism. In that moment, you became his and he became yours. You can truly say then, in baptism, I was saved. Amen.